John 17, 6 to 21. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and that they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words said about your people long ago, Lord, and we just ask that they would have something to say to us today. We invite your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Amen. Well, a long time ago, my dad, when serving as pastor in North Delta, where I grew up, received a phone call from a person who was shopping for churches. We pastors get these kind of calls from time to time, and maybe I've told the story, maybe not, but people call and they're looking for a church, and they ask about your music, and they ask about your service times, and your kids' programs, and sort of what you have to offer. It's always interesting to see what attracts visitors to a church. For us, it's our location, or our website, or what we believe, or sometimes our personal relationships as well. But this person was different. They were actually attracted to the name of the church, believe it or not, specifically the denomination. He had heard of lactose-free and fat-free and gluten-free, and was pleased to see that this church was evangelical-free, because he didn't like evangelicals either. My dad quickly used this, turned it into an opportunity to share the gospel, of course, about how an evangelical is a person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who believes in the authority of Scripture and tries to apply it to their lives, and also share this good news with other people as well. But unfortunately, this person's bias remained, and they deemed that this would, in fact, not be a good fit for them. So what's going on here? Where did this bias come from? Why have evangelicals got a bad reputation in the eyes of some people? I wonder what pictures come to mind when you hear the term evangelical Christian in sort of a public, in terms of the public view. Any ideas what would come to mind? Stereotypes? Strictness? Pushy? Standing on street corners, yeah? I have a couple of pictures here. On the left, someone standing on a street corner with a sign. There you go. Ask me why you deserve hell. And beside it, a picture of a mega church, which I think is also a growing stereotype of these sort of huge gatherings of people where a big show is put on. And But what about politics? What are evangelicals known for? Any stereotypes there? There's some negative ones these days. It's widely acknowledged that, here's one from my American relative visiting, evangelical voters are widely acknowledged to have supported Donald Trump. And that sort of puts them in an ethical dilemma, because on one hand, the party may stand for certain things they believe in, but on the other hand, if the leader doesn't live those out in their life, then there can be a bit of an inconsistency. And I think that can be the case for almost any leader you vote for, to be honest. These guys don't always have perfect integrity. And so I don't envy the position of voters that are choosing the lesser of two evils. But in general, evangelical voters seem to have become known for their focus on certain moral issues while neglecting other issues, like the environment or social welfare or healthcare, racial reconciliation or peacemaking. And to take it another step further, if we were to look at a personal level, what are evangelicals known for on a personal level in terms of their lifestyle and behavior? Here's an unfortunate stereotype I came across. It's a Vancouver Sun article based on a study that came out of Baylor University, 2014, and it argues that evangelicals have the highest rates of divorce. That's the reputation that is being said and heard out there in the world, that Christians are hypocrites. And apparently that if you become an evangelical Christian, you'll have a worse marriage. But, you know, I think distinctions are necessary here. For one thing, this study is referring to people who self-identify as an evangelical Christian. So perhaps their family is Christian or they attend services somewhere sometime. But another study came out of the University of Connecticut and found that there's a 22% difference in divorce rate between those who attend church regularly and those who do not. And another study out of the University of Virginia found nominal Protestants to be 20% more likely to divorce than the national average, while active conservative Protestants were 35% less likely. So what are these studies telling us as a whole when you put them all together and not just listen to one? Well, it's probably pretty obvious. There's a big difference between merely saying that you believe something and putting it into practice, right? Merely saying that you're a Christian doesn't appear to accomplish much good. Surprise, surprise. And it doesn't seem to correlate with having a better marriage. In fact, if anything, merely saying you're a Christian does harm, because it raises people's expectations about how you're going to behave, and then if you don't live up to it, it lowers the reputation of Christians who you're representing. And that's what's happened here, as these studies have shown. But we also see that putting one's faith into practice through participation in community and active involvement is associated with more stable marriages. So go figure, eh? Now, I know that this can be a personal topic. I don't bring this up to make anyone feel guilty or condemned. Getting divorced doesn't mean you're a bad Christian or disqualified from a fruitful relationship with God. For one thing, it may not have been your fault. People's stories are complicated, and you're only in control of your side of the relationship. But then again, even if it was your fault, even if you have done things that are wrong, the story isn't over yet. And none of us are a perfect Christian. We're all on a journey of growth and healing together. There's hope for everybody. So just to put that out there as well. I mention this just as an example, though. An example of the fact that our conduct as Christians really does matter. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you're being watched. And your actions speak just as much as your words. I remember being a student in public high school, public university as well, and working various jobs in order to pay for university in the warehouse, on the construction site, and how I just constantly felt under scrutiny, because once it was known that I was a Christian and a son of a pastor as well, people were watching me. They wanted to see whether my words, my actions lived up to what they expected and what they thought a Christian should be. And this is normal. Jesus actually called people to because Jesus has called people to believe in who he is and to receive what he gives, to put their hope in him, to receive eternal life in him, so that we can become children of God who grow to resemble him. And those who believe and receive, Jesus calls them to follow him, loving others just as he's loved, serving others just as he's served, showing themselves to be his disciple by following the master and doing what he'd do and saying what he'd say. And now with Jesus about to die and rise from the dead and return to heaven, It's these disciples who will carry on his work as his representatives on earth. That's what he's preparing them for. And so we are, in many ways, called to show what we're called to tell as well. And the world will be watching these disciples. So how will they respond? Unfortunately, our judges are not always neutral and not always open to being proven wrong. In fact, I think our society really delights in attacking heroes and pointing out hypocrisy, showing inconsistency between things. Our society has become cynical in many ways, almost biased against believing that anything is true. And there are those who have also actively rejected Jesus and make it their goal to attack others who believe as well. Toward the end of Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples, he warned them about this. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If the world hated him, the world will hate them as well, because they are his friends." And so he warned them about the coming persecution of sorrow, and that soon they'll be scattered. And as he says in John 16, "In this world you will have trouble." Now this word trouble in the Greek is phlipsis, and it's often translated tribulation. But it's not always translated tribulation, but it's actually a very common word in the New Testament. And some people think about this word tribulation in terms of end times prophecy, and that it's going to be this future suffering of Christians. But here, Jesus is using the exact same word to talk about the ongoing experience of his followers from then onward. And people in other countries where this suffering is more common would say, well, yeah, of course, you know, this isn't a future thing, this is a now thing. So yes, Jesus has said he is the bread of life who satisfies our hearts. He is the light of the world guiding us into truth. He's the good shepherd leading us to an abundant life. But yes, following him will also involve trouble in this world where not everyone follows him. And so while suffering and criticism sometimes is earned, sometimes it's deserved, Jesus indicates that sometimes they'll suffer and be criticized just because they're his followers, by people who've rejected him first. So the question will be, will the disciples withstand this test, and will we if we follow him? So chapter 17 of John begins with the words in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, and it marks sort of a break in a section. Jesus has now finished his farewell address to his followers with these words, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." He's finished his farewell address to them, preparing them for his departure, and now he turns to prayer. And he begins in the first 5 verses, which we don't have in our bulletin, by praying for himself. And he's basically declaring that he has finished the work that he came to do. It's time for him to be glorified by returning to the Father at his side in heaven. He has finished the work of revealing the Father's love and truth to the world, and soon he will be finished his work through his death and resurrection of earning our salvation and making a way for us to come to him. And so he's looking forward to returning to the Father. And that brings to his mind his disciples, who are going to be left behind. And so in verses 6 to 19, he then prays for his disciples. And I think it's really interesting to see, what does he pray for his followers who have come to believe in him and follow him and now will be left to carry on his work? He says in verses 6 to 8, they're the ones to whom he has revealed the Father. They're the ones who've walked with him, who've been taught by him, and witnessed all that he's done. And notice them that he calls them the ones who God has given him. There's a sense there of divine initiative. But also, he refers to their own human response, that they've received his word, that they've believed in him. And so they've come to be his followers through both of these sides, where on one hand, we're totally reliant on God's initiative to reach out to us, to show himself to us, to give us his love and his forgiveness freely as a gift. But then there's also that need for us to believe in the truth of that and to receive it. And we see that that's happened with his disciples. And that's how we reach a point of faith, I think, in everybody's life is a bit of a mystery that way. It's a gift from God, and it's also something that we choose to receive. And now he's begun this movement of reaching the world through this group of disciples who followed him. And so he prays for his disciples, and his first request is very simple. for these ones who will be left behind. He prays for their protection. In verse 11, he states the problem really simply, that he's leaving the world, but they're still in it. And he prays for their protection, but notice why. He prays for their protection so that what? So that they may be one. So Jesus' concern here is their unity, or the potential for disunity at his departure. Remember that when Jesus had started speaking of his departure back in chapter 13, how did he begin to prepare his disciples for his departure? He showed them an example of humble service to follow, and then gave them the command to love one another as he loved them. He wanted them to be one, just as he and the Father were one, united in words, united in actions, and in mission, by the same Spirit of God who would dwell in them all and guide them and empower their service and transform them to become more and more like him. This would be the mark of his disciples, that they would love one another. They'd be known for this love and this unity. When Jesus was with them, he says he was able to protect them from temptations, from dangers that would lead to their disunity, except for Judas, who chose to turn away, who was doomed to destruction, destined to fulfill Scripture through his betrayal, but he also was personally responsible for giving in to the temptations of the devil and choosing to take that path. But for the others, verse 13 to 15, Jesus is leaving them with really nothing but his words about how to follow him in unity and experience his joy. And so there's the problem. These disciples have been following him, they've believed in him, and as they have, they've been becoming more and more like him and less like the world. That's what he says. They're no longer part of the world any more than he is. They've become like him and less like the world. They've turned away from false hopes and they've put their hope in him. And the world hates them for it. No longer do they chase after the same pursuits or join in the same distractions as others or gossip or competition. But Jesus doesn't pray that they would be spared from trouble or criticism or persecution, removed from the world and whisked away to heaven. He prays for their protection as they remain on earth. But why? Well, for one thing, he's already mentioned that they will be under attack. In this world, you will have trouble. But here he specifically mentions who will be giving them trouble. He says it's the evil one. Just as Satan had been seeking to tempt Jesus and turn people against his ministry for these past few years, now he's going to be focusing in on the disciples and seeking to discourage them and divide them, to damage their witness and their effectiveness in ministry. But again, why would Jesus not just rescue the disciples from the world and take them home to heaven? Why doesn't he do that for us? Why are we stuck here experiencing trouble? Well, verse 18, I believe, is one of the most important verses in the Bible for people who already believe, where he says that just as he was sent into the world, so he is sending them. So what does that mean? The book of John has repeatedly told us that Jesus came for what purpose? Well, in the book of John, repeatedly, it's he came to reveal the Father, to reveal the Father's grace and truth. And we see his grace in the compassion that Jesus showed for the poor, for the outcasts, for the sinners, for the foreigners, for the people who he came to seek and save. And we see God's truth in Jesus' spotless, perfect life, his moral teachings, and his criticism of the religious establishment and their hypocrisy. And now he is sending his followers into the world just as he was sent, with the same mission to carry on this work of love and share his words of truth to all who need it. And in order for them to be effective in their mission, Jesus twice mentions something else that they're going to need as well, and that is sanctification. Now, Christians may be glad to hear that Jesus cares about our protection and he's praying for our protection. Churches often can develop a focus in that area of creating a safe haven for their people. But sanctification, what's that? It sounds a little bit scary, maybe. It means to be holy. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. Just as the name of God was not to be misused, it was set apart and holy. Just how priests were set apart for working in the temple in Israel, and the temple was set apart as a holy place for worship, and sacrifices and offerings were set apart for God, sanctified for a purpose. So now Christians are to be sanctified, made holy in their character, in their conduct, set apart from the world to be a light in the world, as a witness of God's love and truth. To be in the world, but not of the world, sent into the world just as Jesus was sent, protected from the world and sanctified to be a difference. And then at the end of Jesus' prayer, Jesus touches on how this can be shown to the world most powerfully. Jesus anticipates that others will see his disciples and hear his disciples' message and believe. And so what he does is, verse 20 to 21, he prays for those who will believe their message, which is us, and anybody who believes the message of the New Testament that came from Jesus' apostles. He prays that they may be one, as he and the Father are one, so that the world may believe in him as well. Notice that this isn't just praying that we'll have a good time together, that our baseball team will win, and that our music will sound good. Those things are great, and they do result from our unity. But another result, a bigger result that Jesus is looking for from our unity, is that the world will see and believe as well. That's what they're looking for, and that's what they won't find elsewhere. And that's what they need to see in us if they're going to believe our message. So according to Jesus, that's what we need. That's what he prays for. Given that he has departed the earth and gone to the Father's side, after having died for our sins and rose again, he prays for these three things for his followers. He prays for our protection, because in this world we'll have trouble. If the world hates Jesus, it'll hate us too. So just to be clear, despite all that Jesus offers us for now and eternity, there will be those who oppose him and oppose those who follow him. He prays for our sanctification, to be set apart, to be different, to be in the world, but not of the world. Because we need to become like Jesus if we are to speak on his behalf and effectively be used in his mission of reaching the lost. And he prays for our unity. Our love for one another will be a powerful witness of God's love and convince the world to listen to that message. So after all that we've seen in the book of John and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what is your response? He offers us a completely new life that will last forever. We become his beloved, accepted children of God by faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. We're promised that we'll find true satisfaction for our heart desires in relationship with Jesus as we follow him and receive his direction. And we'll find purpose in our lives and we'll find that Jesus is where we find purpose for our lives, carrying on his work and sharing his words by the power of the Spirit living in us, transforming us and uniting us. And so if you want on board with that, Jesus warns us at the very end that yes, there will be trouble. The world might not be eager to hear his message. The world might not be eager to appreciate the works that you do. They may be cynical. They may be stubborn, even hostile toward those who follow Jesus. So we need to be united. We need to love one another as Jesus loved us, to care for one another, to stick together. And as it turns out, that is actually the best way we can help others believe as well, by authentically showing the difference that Christ makes in our lives when we're together. If we're fighting with one another, what kind of witness is that? People become like what or who they worship. And so how we act shows a little bit about what God is like. If we're loving toward one another, what does that say about the God we worship, right? I remember when I served as a missionary in Russia several years ago, the biggest stumbling block in the way of them being interested in hearing our Christian message was the fact that in Russia they have one united Orthodox church, and in North America we have several different denominations, and that just didn't make sense to them. Why would all the churches be so disunified, so divided? It didn't really matter to them how much I knew scripture or what specifically I believed. My personal conduct, I think, opened some doors to conversations, but to hear about my faith and what I believe, they'd say, well, why are you guys so divided over there? Why can't you get along? Now, I think there is a reason why there are so many denominations here, and it's not necessarily a bad one. It's that our culture is a culture of immigrants from all over the world, and that originally there were lots of different church groups that were seeking religious freedom here in North America. Even the Baptists alone, you've got the German Baptists, the English Baptists, the Swedish Baptists, and the list goes on and on. The American Baptists as well. Immigrants have come for economic opportunity, they've come for religious freedom, and have had the freedom to set up their own church groups here. And what I see is an amazing unity between these different denominations of Christianity. We're worshiping together on Good Friday. We have one common Lord, one common Savior, one common hope. And over time, I think the cultural differences lessen, and so do the denominational differences, and we find we actually have a lot in common. My seminary was a collection of six denominations working together to train pastors. And just this week, I had lunch with pastors from all the different denominations of Victoria, as well as they're planning the Good Friday service. So it's really encouraging to see that. But here we have this, we have the message that we are sent into the world as Jesus was sent to seek and save the lost through doing his works and sharing his words, revealing to the world God's truth and love. So what can be observed about us? What would people say about us? Is there a difference in the way we live, in the way we talk and walk? Is it clear that we're sanctified and set apart for a special purpose? I'm not asking people here to be fake or to force anything, but if you've received the love of Jesus Christ, is it on display for others to see? Is it evident that you've received his love because you're passing it on to others? I talk to other pastors and I hear a lot about what's going on in other churches, and there are definitely some good things happening elsewhere. But one thing I'm always really proud to share about is what a family we are here. The unity and diversity that we enjoy here on a Sunday morning. Because where else can you have people of all different generations all together and all different cultures of the world united, and not just curious to learn from one another in a cultural exchange, but to be united because we're all children of one heavenly Father, following one Lord and indwelled by one Spirit. It is a true unity that we can enjoy and enable us to work together. We don't just gather to sing and hear a message and to go on our way. We come here to be family and to care for one another and to contribute to one another's growth in our walk of following Christ. And that can happen after the service too, and in weekly groups, and as we serve together in various ways. It's great that we can care for each other, and that if the world sees it, then maybe they'll be interested in what we believe in, and we can invite people here to enjoy that as well. But I also wonder about the people who aren't going to come to us necessarily. The church may be attractive to some people, but to others, maybe their opinion's been tainted, and maybe they have a bias against that because of things that they've seen and experienced. So how can we help change that reputation? I've asked in previous weeks for us to consider the question of how we are uniquely gifted, how God has uniquely gifted you to serve and to reach out to others with his love, and how he has purposely placed you in the lives of other people where maybe you have the best opportunity to reach them with this good news and show it to them. He has sent us all into the world as he was sent. And after warning us of the troubles we'll encounter, he assures us, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And we need to go with that assurance that we are sent into the world not on our own by ourselves to make it happen without him, but with his Spirit living in us, guiding us and empowering us. We're sent into the world not as pioneers or explorers going where no one's gone before, but following the one, Jesus Christ, who's gone before us. We're sent into the world not as soldiers to fight against evil, but as ambassadors and messengers of the one, Jesus Christ, who has already won the battle. So we're not in this by ourselves. What really do we have to lose in going into the world and being his representatives? Well, maybe we'll be rejected. Maybe we'll lose some earthly relationships, opportunities, pleasures, or comfort. But what do we have to gain? Think about the potential of people accepting Christ and gaining eternal relationships, rewards, and growing in character and becoming more and more like Christ in fellowship with him. So where has he sent you? I'd like to actually take a minute or two together to just silently consider this and to pray, to invite God to bring someone to mind who needs to share in his love and truth that we've been given, someone who maybe God has put into your life. And also ask him to show you the connection, how you're being sent to bring that to them. What do you have to offer, and what opportunity might he be laying before you? Let's just take a moment to invite God to speak to us in that way, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank you for the good news that we've encountered in the book of John. All that you have to offer us, Lord, if only we will believe and receive. And Lord, as we believe and receive, I pray that you'd give us opportunities to share, that you'd show us who in our life needs to have this as well. Please give us the courage to know that you are with us and that you've gone before us. And Lord, may we together be a shining light of your love through our love for one another. We pray, Lord, that the world may know and believe as well. In Jesus' name, amen.